Good morning. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope, and I'm wearing maroon this morning because our Golden Gophers, any Golden Gophers in the crowd? Our football team, after another Saturday of college football, our team remains undefeated. We had a bye this weekend. Unlike the Badgers, who trounced Michigan. Security. I mean, this is why we have you, security. I don't see. In this room, there are a number of people spanning a number of different generations. There is a group of people in here that know life before kind of significant technological advancements with regard to TV and entertainment, computers and video games. There's a group of people that grew up, remember, like, the experience of playing Pong. A ball goes from one side of the screen to the other and back again, and that was amazing to them. There's another group that experienced some of the first gaming systems, whether that meant Atari and Frogger. A frog, not a ball, but a frog could go from one side of the screen to the other, hoping to land on certain things and avoid others. I can remember the advancement that allowed me to put my name into the game, that core could go in. And most of the time, you could only put three initials, right? Some of you had to put your actual initials. I got to put my name. I was kind of, you know, ragging on my parents last week for the name they gave me, but this was one of the benefits. Three letters, just, you could put core in there. Some of you have grown up where you don't just get to put your name, you got to create and design your own levels. Some of you, you're young enough to, that's where you kind of came into the gaming experience. And then some of the youngest in our midst, like, are experiencing what it's like to be in a virtual reality, to not just like play the game, but be in the game. Like, isn't that wild? That there are people in our church who are just like, yeah, there's video games is not a thing, all the way to I'm in the game. It's me as the character doing all the things, winning the battles. Like, it's wild, isn't it? And as we think about the scripture, as we think about real life, not the virtual kind of life, not the fake life. Can I say that without offending too much? As we think about real life, are there implications for us, kind of the player one in God's game here? What are the implications for us entering into that world where we're the main character, the main player in the world? What does that mean? What are the implications for us? Because friends, it was weird this week to actually have a friend that I haven't seen in a long, long time. He sent me a picture and said, "Cor, you're in my video game." And I was like, "What?" And here's the picture. There's actually a guy named Cor. And to no one's surprise, he's a skilled warrior. Chosen to be King Regis's personal bodyguard, he is known as Cor the Immortal by friend and foe alike for his unfailing ability to return from the brink of death. Look at me, right? But friends, like I, as we come to God's word and as we come to God's story, I'm gonna get out in front of this, like, Cor the Immortal is not the main person in God's story. Neither is it you, neither is it really Nehemiah. But we're in the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is doing some things that really sets the stage for the foremost character in God's story, and that's Christ. And so I wanna take us there now. We're in the second week of our fall sermon series on the book of Nehemiah. Last week, if you were here, I talked about how Nehemiah pointed forward to Christ. And he did that last week through three specific ways: in his name, his intercession, and his role. And if you weren't here, let me just update you briefly. It's not that you missed a dramatic amount of the book or of this series, but it did kind of give us a taste for how Nehemiah is not a book necessarily about Nehemiah, about what a great leader he is, about what a great builder of walls he is. But it is a story. It is a character in God's story that really points forward to the foremost character, Christ. And so last week we looked at just how the names like Hakaliah and Nehemiah point forward to others in God's story. Not gonna take time to unpack that now, but Nehemiah was one of the last significant characters of our Old Testament. And in so many ways, he will console within his book, but he points forward to Christ, who will console in a greater fashion. We also looked at how he intercedes between the Lord and the Lord's people. If you remember, he confessed the sins of the people. In prayer, he interceded between God and God's people. And certainly Christ, in so many ways, is the one who intercedes on our behalf. He goes to the Father, and many times he stands in the place asking the Father to forgive sin. And we are in the place of recognizing our need for a sin bearer, somebody that would atone or cover our sin. And then finally, we looked at just Nehemiah and his role as cupbearer and just the uniqueness of that title as it relates to Christ, that in so many ways, Nehemiah is a common, ordinary servant. And in that service is willing to esteem the life of the king and count his life greater than his own as the servant. And yet, as cupbearer, with that specific role of being cupbearer to the king, he has proximity. He's a type of number two, and he has the potential to influence, and that's gonna come out certainly in our story for today as they begin to talk to one another about Jerusalem lying in ruins. But I brought this verse to your attention last week because it speaks to Jesus' role as a servant and God's son. It says, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so Nehemiah, in his name, his title, his intercession, is giving a forerunning, a foretaste of Jesus. And we'll see some more of that today. I wanna go on now from chapter one, where Nehemiah spends a lot of his time praying, to he actually gets up and goes and speaks to the king. I'm not gonna read through our entire passage in order to go back through it, but let me summarize for you. There's two main parts of chapter two. The first is Nehemiah has a conversation with the king, and this conversation takes place 4 months after kind of the opening of the book. And then the second half is him actually going. He's gonna travel to Jerusalem. So for you Lord of the Rings fans, it's that, well, really the whole second movie where they're just running the whole time and traveling. Like that's the second half of our passage today. He's gonna travel to Jerusalem, get on a colt, and actually kind of go in and around Jerusalem looking at the walls, which are in ruins. So I'm titling this message, The One Sent by God. Let's jump into it. From Nehemiah chapter 2, it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, Nehemiah thought to himself, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So a couple things to note. We're 4 months removed from the previous section, as I mentioned. We're in this reign of King Artaxerxes. That's the one he's going to approach. And Nehemiah's just caring about his work. And conceivably, though he's had this inner turmoil for 4 months, he's continued to do his job, go about his work, keep going. Didn't sit on the sideline or become paralyzed. He's got to keep serving the king. And he's doing so in our account for today, bringing wine, presenting it to the king. And yet, given that inner turmoil, there's an emotional response that he has of great sadness. 4 times it's mentioned here. But the reality, and this is something that might, time and space might keep us from knowing, like this is not okay for him to go before the king with sadness. Why? Because Nehemiah, it's not about you. It's about the king and his kingdom. Your emotions, what might be happening in your personal life or might be happening in Jerusalem to your people, is really not of importance to the king. What's important to the king is his kingship, his kingdom. And so he risks a tremendous amount, potentially of punishment, but even of death, of going before the king in this manner. And so that's why we see this fear in there. In it, he responds to the king's inquiry and he says, hey, number one, all praise to the king. All, right here, he gives deference to the king. May the king live forever, which is a common expression, but it does show his allegiance to the king and the kingdom. He's not trying to be start a sedition or a coup or a riot here. He's saying, no, this is your kingdom, and yet there's something going on that I need to give attention to. And how he states it is interesting. He says, he calls Jerusalem the city where my ancestors are buried. Now, why is that interesting for us to take note? Because he could just say Jerusalem, a really well-known city, but he doesn't. And there could be two reasons why he does that. One is, this is going to become important later in the story as it ties into Jesus, or it could be because of what happened to Ezra. If you remember, we have three waves of exiles who've been scattered that are now coming back. Zerubbabel led the first, then Ezra the second. And so here with the same king, Artaxerxes, Ezra faced opposition from King Artaxerxes. So it's potentially the case that Nehemiah is not tipping his hand of like, hey, I want to go back to Jerusalem because there's history. What is that history? It says in Ezra chapter 4, it says, the letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. And the presence is King Artaxerxes. So the king issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that this city, Jerusalem, has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, the river valley of Iraq and Iran. And taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them rather than the kingdom. Now issue an order, King Artaxerxes says, to these men to stop their work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful to not neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of your royal our royal interests? Okay, so king has already put a stop to the rebuilding of what was happening in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah is going before him saying, I kind of want to get that party started again. And how is the king going to respond to such a question? Let's jump back in our story now. It says, the king said to me, what is it you want, Nehemiah? Then Nehemiah says, I prayed to the God of heaven. Short prayer. Right? We don't think the length of mourning, prayer, and fasting of chapter 1 is repeated here. It just seems like he shot up a quick prayer to God like we often do in circumstances when we don't know what to say or what to do. And then he answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. And the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. In this, we see Nehemiah discussing his plans with the king, and he uses some of the same language to kind of cloak the city of Jerusalem. He hopes that the king would find favor in his, or that he would find favor in the sight of the king, and he does. And then there's this expectation at some point Nehemiah would return to remain in service to the king. Let's keep going with our story here. I also said to him, and this is where Nehemiah in his boldness continues to ask for more, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe passage until I arrive in Judah. A couple things here. Again, if it pleases the king, I want to be sent with the permission and favor of the king. And in this, I want to find safe passage. Now, this is going to become important, I think, for a number of reasons. Number one, in this passage, just you're not going to get from Susa to Jerusalem without some favor, without safekeeping, without some help. It is a long way. If you know Iraq, it is a very desert place, and so you have to follow the river for the sake of life. This is going to be months for Nehemiah to make this journey. It took the caravan to bring report of Jerusalem back to Nehemiah months, and life is found along the river. And so you need to go that route. And therefore, Nehemiah is saying, will you make a safe way for me? Will you help me to get from here to there? Continuing on, it says, and may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams. Will you help resource this mission For the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy, will you supply timber? Will you supply resources? King, you have the ability to do this. Tell them to help me. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. God is working in and through a pagan king, and that should not be missed. It says, so I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And so he sent with an army, with officers. He's going to face opposition, which we will see throughout the book. And yet, the offense is that someone would actually seek the welfare of this city, and not just the welfare of the city, but this people. Our story continues in verse 11. It says, I went to Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah. And after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Twice in this account, he talks about kind of this secret piece of going in silence, going undetected. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. Just an interesting detail. There was one animal. Even though we came with the cavalry and all the horsemen and all those officers, just me mounted alone. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And now he's just kind of moving around the city, around the walls. I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and reentered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. And so what he's doing here is just, he starts at the south end of kind of where the walls are built around Jerusalem, tries to go up the eastern edge, can't form that pass all the way. So then he kind of circumvents the whole way, all the way around, going west, then north, and then east, completing his journey around. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. If you remember from last week, I talked about how physical realities point to spiritual realities. Here, the walls being destroyed point to a spiritual disgrace, a spiritual reality, right? But if we rebuild here, if we do some physical building, that will bring forth this spiritual reality that our God will no longer be in disgrace. It says, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start the rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. So these officials, make the accusation first that you are rebelling against the king. This is sedition. It's going to become important later as I tie it into the greater story of Scripture, but just an important note to have here, and that will also showcase itself in opposition throughout the book of Nehemiah. And then this last piece. That Nehemiah says, you can be with us in this rebuilding and have a share, but if you stand against us in this physical rebuilding, that has consequences for your spiritual place amongst this people. So again, physical realities pointing to spiritual realities. Now, I went through that story. I went through that story fairly quickly. And we're going to go through it again, but we're going to do it from a different vantage point. And this is the reality of what we're trying to do as we talk about Old Testament. The Old Testament is a precursor for the coming of Christ. It is, in fact, Christian scriptures in that it sets the stage for Jesus to come. And I want to share just some of the book titles that are out right now that if you wanted to go into this deeper, you could take a look at. Preaching Christ from the Old Testament, Preaching Christ from all scripture, Preaching the whole Bible as Christian scripture. I mean, these are some of the books that speak to this reality, that if you look at the Old Testament, you just say, it's pointless, it's worthless, why is it in there? Then I think you miss God working in and through his people, bringing forth his story so that we might be anticipating, getting excited about his coming salvation. And in that, Christ being a huge part of that. Let me read from one of these books, the one in the lower right corner there on Christ-centered biblical theology. This is what Graham Goldsworthy says. At the heart of the gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the word of God come in the flesh. The nature of the gospel is such that it establishes Jesus Christ as the center of the biblical message. Biblical theology, then, is the study of how every text in the Bible relates to Jesus and his gospel. Thus, we start with Christ so that we may end with Christ. He is the Alpha and Omega. Biblical theology is Christological, for its subject matter is the whole Bible as God's testimony to Christ. It is, therefore, from start to finish, a study of Christ. Can you take this to an unhealthy place, an unhealthy extreme? Oh, Nehemiah went to Jerusalem. Jesus went to Jerusalem. Therefore, Nehemiah is clearly pointing to Christ. Yeah, you can take it to an unhealthy place, unhealthy extreme. But as we go through stories, to the degree that we feel like it has been shown time and time again that the author, small a author and capital A author, God, has written the story so that we might clearly see later, oh, he was pointing forward to Christ. I think we need to understand all of the Bible as Christian scriptures. Therefore, all in some form or fashion speak to Jesus. So here's an important point from today's message. Like Nehemiah, Jesus is one sent by God. Like Nehemiah, Jesus is one sent by God. What I mean by this is there is correspondence between this past, this earlier character in the story, Nehemiah, and a later character, Jesus, through whom God acted in a similar way, but a much more profound way. How do I see that? Where do I see that? Chiefly, it's in Jesus coming, Jesus being sent, okay? Nehemiah was sent to a people, went through a long distance, Jesus likewise, okay? Let me do this kind of in broad fashion, then show you where we see that in today's story. So if you think of Nehemiah, he's in this citadel of Susa, this capital, this place of great defense. He is safe there. He's in the king's castle. He is in this place of proximity to the king as the second, right? Just kind of this type of number two as this servant, and yet proximity to the king. He is going to go from that place of city, from that place in the city in this walled off area, a long way, a dramatic journey to a people in need, okay? And that is patterned for when Jesus comes as God the Son, number two in the Trinity of God, right? He's going to be in this place, living in glory at the right hand of the Father, and he is going to leave that place, that safe place, that glorious place, travel this great distance from this heavenly place to this physical earthly place to help a people, okay? And we see it even within the story, the account of Nehemiah. Look at some of these comparisons between the story we just read and that of Jesus, okay? Going to go through these briefly, don't have time to unpack all of them, but just both of them experience a sadness over this city. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem in Luke 19:41. When Nehemiah refers to it as the place of my father's graves, it could be he's trying to conceal the name, the city of Jerusalem, or is it in line with how Jesus perceives Jerusalem to be the place where the prophets are killed, in fact, where he will be killed? Jerusalem has a way of killing its prophets, its leaders. The good hand of God was upon Nehemiah in the same way. The Father says of the Son, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Nehemiah went to seek the welfare of Israel in the same way that Jesus went after the lost sheep of Israel. In the same way that Nehemiah arrived with officers and army and horsemen, Jesus arrives with this multitude of heavenly hosts. I mean, these are these details in the story that as you're reading through it, it might feel like ancillary. Just why is that in there? There might be a reason why it's in there. Both faced opposition. Isn't it interesting that Nehemiah makes this point of saying, I kept all this secret. And yet, through the Gospels, as we read, Jesus says to those of his followers, like, who do the people say that I am? And they're like, well, you might be this, you might be Elijah, you might be this great prophet, you might be a teacher. And then all of a sudden he says, who do you say that I am? And they say, you're the Christ, you're the coming one. We've been waiting for you. You're the Messiah. You're it. And then what is Jesus' response? Tell no one. It's like, what? Keep that secret? This is like one of the high points of the in the life of the disciples. They actually identified him correctly. And he's like, yeah, don't tell anybody. Not yet, right? No animal but the one I rode is what Nehemiah is quoted as capturing in his story. And Jesus, likewise, though he came with a multitude of the heavenly host, he rides into Jerusalem on a lone donkey. Both had their actions mistaken for rebellion and sedition against the king. Both were sent with a specific mission to complete the work that the king had given them. Yet, in the midst of these stories, I'm not asking you to agree to every one of these points. I'm just saying as I look through this, I see a lot of dots that can connect. But one of the dots that just does not connect, Nehemiah asked for safe passage that he might one day return in service to the king. And yet Jesus very clearly knew safe passage actually came against his mission. Safety would not be a part of his mission. Chiefly, the reason he came was to die. And he knew that full well. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Jesus is praying. Father, save me from this hour? No. Father, save me from this cross? No. Father, save me from this violence? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Instead, Father, glorify your name. King, reign forever. It's a critical difference between these two accounts. And so it's not just that Nehemiah is sent for the welfare of a people, but chiefly Jesus is sent by God. And we see this in John 1:14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is identified as the sent one of God. And that's true in his incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus born as a baby. He is sent. He comes to us. We don't go to him. Jesus is the principal character. He is the subject, friends. He's the primary actor. We're in his video game. He's player one. He is the one who is winning the battle, defeating the enemies, bringing forth this world to a glorious end. And I'm not making this up. If you want to do a study on the sent one of God, go to John's gospel. Sent is listed 55 times in John's gospel. 40 of them, at least 40 of them, are in reference to Jesus being sent. Jesus being the sent one of God, sent to a people. And I just want to answer two quick questions here in preparation of coming to the table. Number one, why was Jesus sent? I think that's important, right? If Nehemiah was for that people at that time, why was Jesus sent? And then secondly, what is the preferred response, or what are the preferred responses to Jesus being sent? Okay, so why was Jesus sent? And then what is the preferred response? According to scripture, because he was sent. Let's go to the first one. Why is Jesus sent? There's a bunch of reasons. You can see them all listed there. If you're listening to the podcast online later, you cannot see them written there because you're not looking at my PowerPoint right now. Very quickly, to represent the Father, to honor the Father, to fulfill the will of the Father, to lose none, to teach with authority, to return again, to testify concerning God, to speak of God's words, to set free, to set apart, to tell the truth, to showcase light, to finish his work. So many reasons why Jesus was sent. Principally among them is not that you might be the main character in the story, but rather that the glory of the Father would be established. You king, you reign forever. In the same way that Nehemiah spoke to the king, Jesus the Son says, Father, you live forever. To you be the glory. Look what it says in John 12 here. Jesus Christ cried out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. There it is. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. For I do not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that this command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. He represents another. He comes on behalf of his Father. It is so critical for us to understand that of all the different ways we could see God in and around this world, Jesus Christ makes the invisible God visible to you and me. He's spoken past ways through prophets, through events. But today he speaks through his son, Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes the invisible God visible to you and to me. That's why he was sent. So we might see God and know God and hear from God and learn that we might no longer dwell in darkness but walk in his glorious life, that we may no longer live according to sin, which is death, but dwell in new life, the scripture says. And so therefore, there are intended responses to this. Lots of them, again, listed there. To honor the Father and the Son, that's one of the responses. To hear his words and believe in him, to accept the words of Jesus, to believe in the one God sent, to feed on the living Christ, to allow him to set you free, to believe he is light, to not fall away on account of him, to know God and him who God sent. John 6 says this, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? What's my player one moment? How do I get to be a part of this? Jesus replies, the work of God is this, believe in the one whom he sent. Believe that you're not player one. Believe that this whole world and this battle is not yours to wage, but God has waged this war and won it through Christ. It says in John 5, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in me, believes in him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. It is not about me. It's not about you. It's not about Nehemiah. And this is the part which for me, as I was thinking about this, God, how do you want me to preach this? How should I bring this to the church? I realize as I talk about this that it's less appetizing, perhaps, than the truths that you're accustomed to how the world is telling you life operates. So many marketing campaigns. I know some of you are marketers. Right? You build something and say, hey, this applies to you. We made this with you in mind. This product is for you. And the message of the gospel doesn't reinforce that. It actually undermines it. And as I was thinking about that, just this idea, just basic grammar, who's the subject, who's the verb? God. God's the subject. He does the verbs of preaching and teaching and loving and caring for and dying for. The church, we're at best like this distant, direct object. We get a part of this, but we're not the principal character. And everything in our world tells you you're the principal character. Who is at the center of this game? Who is at the center of this world or this life? It's not me. You're laughing again, right? You know me, and it's just foolishness to think that I could be at the center of a battle, of a war, of a game. Let me try to make this as practical as I can. I actually want to put some things, and I'm ripping off some of Tim Keller's idols from Counterfeit Gods. He wrote a book just exposing some of these idols, and I want to list them. I'm not going to go through every one, but I want to put some of them on the screen, whether about power or approval, comfort or control, helping or dependence. Just consider these. And how often we are tempted to build a world, to construct a reality built around us that we're at the center and we're just not hope. Please hear that. The head of the church is Christ. Jesus was sent because we couldn't fix it on our own. We couldn't do it on our own. We await a salvation from heaven, and God has sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We couldn't fix this with proper thinking, proper education, proper governance. We couldn't fix this. It's not that we just had to get educated and then we'll figure it out. We would have never solved this problem without Jesus being sent. Let me put a few more up there. If God hasn't provoked your conscience, if the Holy Spirit's not, maybe this independence idolatry, work idolatry, achievement or materialism or ideology. Again, truths that are spoken outside these walls that seep into your heart and mind, causing us as the church to believe that it's really not about Christ, it's about us. Jesus came for the lost sheep, those who actually understand, I'm lost. Jesus, will you come find me? Will the sent one of God come and find me here? I'm lost. Or are you tempted to believe in some of these ideologies, these counterfeit gods, these gods which would say, you actually are the best. You're the most important. You're the captain of your ship. You're the overseer of your own soul. There was another forerunner that I want to esteem in your presence, one who went before Jesus, John the Baptist. How did John the Baptist respond when Jesus came on the scene? I want to esteem him to the degree that it would help us. It turns out that many of the people that followed John the Baptist were going over to Jesus and getting baptized by Jesus and his disciples. And so some of John's disciples bring this to John the Baptist, and to this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourself can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends to the groom waits and listens for the groom and is full of joy when he hears the groom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. Is that our heart this morning? Is that our mindset this morning? Jesus, I need you to become greater in my life, in my world, in my worship, in my work, in my relationships, in my community, in my household. Jesus, become greater. May I become less. Jesus, may it be about you and not about me. Jesus, I have taken the game controller from your hands. I have robbed you of glory. I've robbed you of authority. I've bowed down to these other idols of power and control, dependence, independence, ideology. I return to you. I come back to you. You are the player one. You're the one who wins the game. You do it, not me. In that vein, Jesus will then give his disciples two things. Stay united. And as I've been sent, so now I send you. This table represents our union with Jesus. We're going to celebrate that as we close with two songs. Our union with Christ. And as we celebrate that union, we celebrate a union with the other people who take communion. The bread represents Jesus' body broken for us, and the cup represents his blood shed for us. That's our union piece. And in a moment, I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you out into our world, because that's what Jesus said. Stay united, and then as I was sent, so now I send you. Again, so that people might see you? No, but that we might come representing the Son. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we need for you to speak. We need you to convict us. We are not God's gift to the earth. Nobody died and made us king. But you are the king. You are the holy one. You were the coming one. And we acknowledge that. We acknowledge that you are the sent one of God, the Messiah, the coming one. Got different people in this room, different backgrounds, different upbringings, all of us on a journey. Help us, God, to hear your words today and to respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.